now through the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 4, I'll be reading the first 13 verses. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your word is light and life for your sons and daughters. And here we are before you, assembled in faith at your summons. Provide now light and life that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds in the power of your Holy Spirit. And that every knee might bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth because of the power of the Word of God declared. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Israel came out of Egypt through the Red Sea, with God declaring that Israel was His son. His firstborn, it says in the book of Exodus. There then followed after that the 40-year wandering in the wilderness, where Israel grumbled for bread, flirted disastrously with idolatry, and put God continually to the test. This should just come to our minds as we hear this story of the temptation of Jesus Christ. For now Jesus, coming through the waters of baptism as God's unique Son, the one through whom Israel's destiny was to be fulfilled, faces the question, how is he to be Israel's representative, her rightful king? The answer is that he must begin this ministry, this what will become a very public ministry, by defeating the devil at the most personal and intimate level. And again, the elements of bread, of idolatry, and of testing God wrongly are put before the new Israel and even the new Adam. Christian leaders today sometimes make the mistake of thinking that as long as they are pursuing the right aims in their public life, what they do in private doesn't matter so much. And we should say that Christian leaders come well representing the Christians that they serve in many ways, because we oftentimes think that as long as we are pursuing on the outward sense before everyone else, we're saying the right things, we're living the right way, then it doesn't matter so much what's going on in private. Of course, for Christian leaders, this matters very much. And that is the typical lie whispered by the same voice that Jesus heard in the desert, in the privacy of his own temptations. Jesus has come to do battle. And that battle must begin very privately, very personally, with the devil. And yet nothing Jesus ever did in his ministry was done without public, covenantal ramifications. For what he did and does, he does as our Messiah, our King, our High Priest, our Adam, our Lord. Remember as you hear the story of Jesus, to remember that just as we've been covenantally connected to the first Adam, so by faith we are transformed, renewed, and placed in another Adam. The story of Jesus is the story of Adam again. The story of Jesus is the story of Israel again. But this time, Adam doesn't succumb. This time, Israel doesn't grumble. This time, we have a faithful, everlasting Father that we can turn to, a new Adam. We are taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation." And here we see how Jesus fulfilled this command of God. I hope you, brothers and sisters, as we are in the practice of singing the Lord's Prayer together week by week, that the words don't just fall upon deaf ears as we sing them. Consider what we sing. Consider what we say when we cry out that God would forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That God would not lead us into temptation, but would deliver us from the evil one or from evil. And what we learn is that at the heart of our resistance, watching Jesus, at the heart of our resistance resistance to temptation is love and loyalty. Love and loyalty to God who has already called us His beloved children in Christ, and who holds out for us the calling to follow Him, being filled with the Holy Spirit in the path which leads to true glory. A true glory which neither the world, nor the flesh, nor the devil can even begin to touch or imitate. A glory which is eternal and righteous and true. A glory which levels kingdoms and establishes new kingdoms. Here then is the story of the temptations of Jesus, the last Adam, the new Israel of God. Jesus, having been baptized in the waters of repentance, is now compelled by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for testing. Now notice carefully, in the beginning of this passage, the Holy Spirit is identified as the one who compels him, and also the one by whom he has been filled. Having been baptized in water, he is now, the Spirit has descended upon him as a dove. You'll recall in John chapter 3, we saw that the voice of God the Father came along with the Spirit descending upon Jesus. As the Holy Spirit Himself descending in some bodily form as a dove, resting upon Jesus, and a voice from heaven which said, "This is my Son, my beloved Son. In you," He says, "I am well pleased." This was declared of Christ. Luke then takes a moment, a break at the end of chapter 3, and says, "Now I want you to notice who we're talking about." And he takes us through the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The genealogy is, sometimes there's a lot of questions asked about why is this genealogy of Jesus Christ different than the one in Matthew. It goes in some different trails, and there's actually several questions that remain really unanswered as to different individuals selected, or why the order is changed, how it compares with the scriptures in the Old Testament, some name changes that take place. Fundamentally, what you see, though, is that the genealogy in Matthew ends at Abraham. It ends by pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ is the King that was promised that would come. And that fundamentally, that what Luke wants to point out is Jesus is the new Adam, the Son of God, the Son of Adam. He is the one who is starting the whole new race, a whole new people. Now, having the Spirit filled upon him, having been in essence recreated by the Spirit himself, he goes, following like Israel, out into the wilderness for 40 days of temptation. One of the things to notice is that Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit before he goes out into the wilderness. He doesn't get tested in order to get filled with the Spirit. He doesn't get tested in order to become more spiritual. He's empowered with the Spirit that he might face the temptations. Sure, the testings declare who he is, prove who he is, and the testings also are real temptations. You can see that Jesus is no Superman. Jesus is going to stand against temptation, not as someone who came from another planet and has the ability to fend off, like with great kryptonite, any of the powers of the evil one. He is going to stand against the devil with the same tools, the same gifts that he gives to us, in which to stand against temptation as well. The power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. These things are what Jesus has as he goes off into this wilderness experience. Holy Spirit filling is necessary for the Son of Adam, just as it will be. And notice that here's another pattern. Remember, Luke not only wrote the book, the Gospel of Luke, but he writes also the Gospel of the Church. The Gospel of the book of Acts, the good news of the church established. Jesus does not go out into the ministry of his temptation and trial, and doesn't go into the work of his public ministry until the Spirit has come upon him, until the Holy Spirit has filled him. And so again, Christ represents and patterns for us what the church must do. Because when Jesus ascended, and just before his ascension, he warned them. In fact, turn there. Let's open again to the book, the beginning of Luke's other book, the book of Acts. Jesus' last words, according to Luke, as he prepares to ascend to his throne, in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, it says he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The work of the church, the work of spreading the gospel, the work of establishing the kingdom of Christ upon the earth, was not going to take place until the church had been filled with the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit had baptized this church. And this is what had happened also with the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus and the church both are filled with the Spirit before they begin their ministry. It is in the power of the Spirit that he does his work. Now, he goes through a particular and special work and a special time of temptation where the devil very presently, really, truly, there's no question. You have questions sometimes, where are these temptations coming from? And I dare say that I am not that important of a person that the devil has me necessarily marked out. But certainly the devil, the flesh, the world, these things are used by the powers of evil to bring great temptations to the lives of Christians. But we're told here that Jesus led in the providence of God into the wilderness, just as Israel was, not for 40 years, but for 40 days, symbolically being just like Israel, is tempted. And at the end of those 40 days, it says, and in those 40 days, he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. Don't miss that little phrase right there. He was hungry. Well, duh. After you had fasted for 40 days, guess what you are? Actually, quite near death. You're in a desperate state physically for nourishment. And Jesus was not supernaturally feeding on something else. He was fasting just as we would fast. Something was being kept from him. Physical needs that this man, this real, physical, complete, 100% human being needed was being kept from him as God in his providence took him to the wilderness and in some way said to him, "Do not eat. Do not eat." Now what does that remind us of? Adam in the garden. The first Adam in the garden was told, "You can eat of all the things in the garden, but do not eat of this tree." Jesus is also in the wilderness. Now, instead of being in the garden, he's now in a fallen wilderness because of a fallen race and a fallen people. And he is told, "Do not eat." And for 40 days, he doesn't eat. And at the end of that time, he is hungry, just as we would be. And now the devil comes and speaks to him. When the devil comes and speaks to them, now 40 days. Now the devil, in the midst of this weakness, is going to come and test him. This is the same Jesus. This is the same beloved Son, right? This is the same one who just 40 days before, the Spirit had come, the voice of God had spoken directly to Christ. In fact, we're not even sure whether or not in Luke chapter 3, whether that voice from the Father was heard by anyone else. But Jesus hears, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. And let me prove it to you, Jesus. Come with me into the wilderness and I will withhold food from you for the next 40 days and send the devil in the midst of your weakness to try you in great ways." This is how the Father is treating the Son in whom he is well pleased. The temptation comes from the devil. And what does the devil say? The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God..."
basically says, if you're the Son of God, what are you doing standing around so hungry? With all these great, with these incredible, painful needs around you. If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Jesus, you have needs. You have desires. And there's nothing wrong with your desires. You're just simply hungry. Fulfill your needs. The leading of the Spirit is manifest, though, in unwavering trust in God to supply His needs and not for Jesus to use His own power apart from His Father's will. And so Jesus turns to the devil and responds to him. Now the devil is basically tempting Jesus to use His power to serve His own ends. The temptation is also to doubt God's loving kindness and care in the moments or days of real needs. Do you see this? There's really two temptations coming at Christ at once. One is to say this, is say, you've got real needs. Just go take care of your needs. Take the world in your own hands. And it doesn't matter where God has led you and what God has called you to. You have real needs, for goodness sake. Take care of them. And by the way, this God, this Father in heaven who says He's going to take care of you and who loves you deep, where is He right now? Where is this one? And you have, He knows that you've been incarnated. He knows that you are a physical, completely human being with needs. What is this? What kind of love is this that God the Father is? Do you doubt? Would you doubt Jesus? That in the midst of God's providential call in your life today, would you dare to doubt that God might not know where you are? He might not know what pain you're suffering. He might not know what physical, what real needs you have right at this moment. And of course, this test will ultimately happen again on the cross in moments of terrible suffering that Christ will go through on our behalf. Jesus turns and answers the devil straight on. He doesn't go into any kind of argument, really, with the devil. He doesn't do as Eve does and slightly change the words of God. He declares right before the devil, he speaks from the book of Deuteronomy. And he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Jesus turns and quotes the word back at the devil and stands for what he believes to be right by using the word of God. Children, why do you need to learn the book of Deuteronomy? So that you can stand against the wiles of the devil. Because he is real and his temptation is all around you. And you need the word of God to stand against. If Jesus Christ needed the word of God to stand against temptation, if the Son of God needed the Word of God to stand against temptation, how much more do you think that you and I need the Word of God to stand against temptation? The Son of Man quotes this passage from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. The Son of Man's ultimate needs are not for bread, but for every word of God. Look at what Jesus is saying. If God is determined to keep bread from Christ for a time, He will not begin to doubt the love of God the Father. In fact, Jesus is in essence saying that not Eve, that at this moment, in this moment of time, in God's providence, not receiving this physical need that I have is, in fact, food for the moment. Because it comes from the Word of God. It comes from God's declared Word for Him. In God's decreed words for Jesus Christ in that day. And for us. In the times that God grants and leads us into times of suffering or times of need or times where our needs are not met, so we are to receive. We follow. We watch what Jesus did. We follow Him then. What do we learn? In the midst of that temptation, the Word of God is to be used. In the midst of the temptation, we must stand in the Spirit. And in the midst of the temptation, we must understand that the suffering, the trial, the test that's before us, that's food. That's for us. That's from the Word of God. That is what he has decreed for me. This is the providence of God for me today. So being a son of God means seeking all of life by every word of God and never, never apart from trusting the Father. When I go down the road, when I'm tempted and I go down the road of beginning to doubt God's love, presence, care for me at this very moment, that is where I fall. Where I seek joy and satisfaction, where I seek pleasure, where I seek to fulfill my needs outside of God's will, happens when I start doubting God's particular love for me in my situation right now. Right now. Some believe and teach that God isn't in control at such times. Pain and suffering occur. Maybe it occurs in an individual's life. Maybe it occurs across a nation. Maybe it occurs in a particular time, a decade, a century of people. Maybe it occurs in any of a number of ways. We can see it. We either can see it very directly coming from the hand of God, or we just simply know it comes from His hand. Many people believe that God at that moment is out of control. He's lost control of the situation. And the temptation comes, I better pick myself up, I need better to take care of myself, I'm going to have to go where God has not told me to go, but I need to take care of my own self right now. Some doubt at that moment God's love for them. If you love me, why would you cause me to suffer so much? If you love me, why would you leave me so lonely? If you love me, why would you leave me so empty? And in those moments, is the moment of test. The Word of God teaches us, man shall not live by bread or any other physical need, which we need to have fulfilled, will not live by these things alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so some turn and quote Deuteronomy and stand in the power of the Holy Spirit. Then the devil, taking them up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, all will be yours. We're told the story of the devil in shadows and metaphors throughout the Old Testament. There's an angel. He's one of the angels, created angels of God. He's not divine like God. He's one of the angels of God who fell and brought down with him a third of the angelic empire in the fall as he turned and said, I will be like God. Being in the throne room of God, he instead wanted to exalt himself into the place of worship. And in that fall, he became the angel, the great angel of light who lives in great darkness. He's the father of all lies. He dresses himself as light. He puts on a great salesmanship show, but he's a liar. And here he turns to Jesus and he lies to him. He displays the kingdoms of the world to Jesus in some way and brings him up somehow to the top of a mountain. And in some form of visions, he shows him the world in a moment of time. And he says, you want this, don't you, Jesus? You're the Son of God. I know what you want. You want all the kingdoms of the world. And very interesting. Satan understands what Jesus wants better than a lot of Christians today understand what Jesus wants. Satan understands that Jesus wants the kingdoms of the earth. He wants the kingdoms of the world. He is ruling from heaven upon all of heaven and earth. But some would teach that Jesus is only interested in things in heaven. The devil knew, you want these kingdoms, don't you? You want them. And he says, as he does this, he says before him, I've received them. All this authority, the devil says, I will give you in their glory, for this has been delivered to me. Well, it wasn't delivered to him in any sense that he had earned it, he had deserved it. He had been given a place, as we see, like, for instance, in the book of Job, a place to taunt and a place to bring about great suffering as a result of the fall of man. But these things had not been delivered over to him in any sense that he had the ability to give them away to anyone whom he wished. They were simply in God's providence, under chastisement by the devil. And so he turns to Jesus and makes this offer. He says, this whole world, you can be yours. When he says the whole world, also, you need to keep in mind, it's not actually, you may know the Greek word cosmos, that we get the word cosmology, or think of the great cosmos. That's the word world. When God so loved the world, that's the cosmos. But this word is oikoumene, and that's the same word that was used in chapter 2, when we were describing Caesar Augustus, when he said that all the world should be registered, all of his kingdoms, all of the kingdoms that were under Caesar, all of the world, all the known world was under Caesar. And the devil is saying, really, actually, all of the known world is under me, Jesus. And I have the authority to give it to you. This is another false Adam, another false king. The world had been taken from Adam by the serpent in the fall, and now is being offered to the second Adam with just one little caveat. If you will worship before me, all will be yours. Now you have to imagine for just a moment the temptation that is being laid before Jesus. This is what he wants. He wants the kingdoms of the world. He has come for them. And having been, if they were to be given to him, he would establish his world reign. He would establish his world peace. He would minister his miracles of healing and care. He would provide, he would have an opportunity now to serve all of those people. He might, as Caesar would do later on, even be allowed to worship his own God and tell the people they could worship their own God as well, as long as you worship me, the devil. Caesar had no problem with persecuting the Christians, or he wouldn't persecute the Christians, even if they worship God, even if they worship Jehovah, as long as they also worship Caesar. And the devil would say, hey, worship anyone you want. He'd call on any God you want. Just bow down. Just one little nod towards me. This is just a pragmatic concern. This is just a little compromise. This is just a sleight of hand so that you can have what you want. Come on, Jesus. Where does your loyalty really reside? And we see an answer again with the Word of God in verse 8. He says, get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. The world had already been promised to the Son, but it had not been promised to the Son by the Father, or by the devil. It had been promised to him by the Father. And it was in the process of being worked out at this very moment. We see it all through the first couple chapters of Luke in the Songs of Prophecy about him. God himself had declared in Psalm chapter 2, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And Jesus came wanting them, but he was not going to receive them in some kind of act of negotiation with the devil. He had come to bind the strong man and plunder his house. He had come to die and purchase, redeem, ransom those kingdoms back for himself and have them given to him by his Father at his request, where he'd be able to rightfully take those kingdoms and establish them as the kingdom of God, because they would be clean now. They could never be a part of the kingdom of God were they not cleaned first. But being cleaned by his blood, these kingdoms of the earth become the kingdoms of God. And these kingdoms of God can be offered to him in full and complete worship and ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ, not because he took them, received them from the devil, but because he took them from the devil in his death on the cross. He had to come and get them, but he would not come through compromise. He would not come through sub-princes. He came to purchase them by his blood and take them from the devil in his exalted state as Son of Adam and the Son of God. Jesus taught really this principle here in there, and that is that the end does not justify the means. He was no man who would turn and say, I have this goal, and however I get there, it doesn't matter. He would not compromise his loyalty, his worship, his service to the one he was covenanted to. Being a son of God means receiving the kingdom from the Father, and never by means of becoming a vassal in some dirty compromise. Now we don't stand here ourselves as Christs to take kingdoms, but we do stand as sons and daughters covenanted to others in a number of different ways. And We lose in this temptation of becoming disloyal for pragmatic reasons, for the sake of our own desires, even getting twisted to think that our desires are right. Are right at any expense. They might be right desires, but right at any expense? Where the ends justify the means? And this is the issue of loyalty in the midst of covenants. Our divorce rates are sky high. Why? Because we do not believe in keeping our covenant loyalties to our wives, to our husbands. We have schisms throughout the church that has taken place time and time and time again over generations. A splintered church. Why? Part of the reason, I dare say, is because we don't understand our covenant loyalty to one another. We stand as individuals believing what is right, and history shows time and again as churches split that we stand for what is right at the expense of any sense of unity, any sense other than as an individual, I will stand and I will declare what is right, and when it is wrong, I will separate myself from you. And when this happens, we see, again, a lack of loyalty to the covenant. We see discarded friendships. How many see that because they have been wronged this way or that, that the loyalty that should be displayed in friendships, which should last for a lifetime, are broken down for the sake of taking care of my own needs, for the sake of protecting myself from the hurts and the pain that I might feel if I dare to pursue reconciliation, if I dare to work through the issues at hand. Instead, I separate and I leave. This is autonomy masked oftentimes for the sake of principle. But it's really autonomy. It's really the sin of our own individualism that kills us and destroys our relationships. Jesus was offered something good in one sense, the kingdoms of the world, but the expense was great. He would not take it. And he stood on the word of God to say no. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And it doesn't matter what it might accomplish if I stopped obeying this. I won't stop obeying the word of God. In this third temptation, the devil says, okay, you want to stand on the word of God so much? Let me bring you the word of God. Let's turn to Psalm 91, says Jesus. In fact, before we turn there, let's take you up to probably the best place where I could show you the picture of what Psalm 91 should look like. He says, turn to Psalm 91. Why don't you do that for just a minute, each one of us? And while he does that, he says, he takes Jesus in some way, he brings him to Jerusalem. We don't know if that was in a vision or if he was physically brought there. But he brings him to Jerusalem, takes him into the temple, and takes them up to what is called the pinnacle of the temple. Probably wasn't the highest point in the temple of all of the places, but the area that had been called the pinnacle was a colonnade, or was an area where if you stood on it, you were standing at the side, overlooking you stood up on a terrace, and you overlooked down into a great valley or a great cliff that went down. So it was the farthest place of a fall that could take place were you to be pushed out, were you to fall out of the temple at some high place. This is the pinnacle of the temple, he says. Now, while you're here, Jesus, let's sing a psalm together. And he brings in Psalm 91. And it says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. And he's singing this in the temple, in the very place where everybody would expect, this is where God's presence resides. This is where you can be as close as possible to God. This is where you can be as high as possible in the temple before God. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And the devil stopped and said, do you believe that, Jesus? The Word of God says, in the very presence of God, in the very place of God, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Go ahead. Test it. See if that psalm really, really works. See if it really, really will save you. See if those feathers that he talks about show up at the bottom when you fall there. And Jesus turns and answers him and teaches us much. One of the things that Jesus is going to teach us is the deadly need to rightly interpret the Scriptures. Scriptures can be used by the tempter to tempt us. And it's very important that we understand the Scriptures and in their context. Back in Psalm 91 again, for just a moment, it says, right before verse 11, right before verse 11, verse 9, it says, because you have made the Lord, and literally it could be translated this way, because you have made the Lord this name, my refuge. Because you have made the Lord my refuge. Even the Most High, your dwelling place. If you've made the Lord your refuge, if this is the one that you're trusting in, then nothing can befall you, no harm can befall you. Well, Jesus turns to the devil and says, I'm not going to trust in your words, I'm not going to trust in your interpretation of Scripture, I trust in the Lord alone. And he says, and the Lord also says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. The point of the psalm is not to jump off cliffs expecting God to catch you. It's not as some people have taken the end of the Gospel of Mark to go and take poisonous snakes and have them bite you and prove that God has filled you with His Spirit because you can be bit by poisonous snakes. That's not the purpose of the promises, the Scriptures that we have been given that show us that in fact God protects His people in very physical, in very real ways. But God doesn't give us that assurance that we can go around with some kind of fancy showmanship. Even for Jesus, there's no fancy showmanship to try to show off your magical powers over all of the created world. That's putting the Lord God to the test. And that's not the point. The point is that those who dwell in the Most High, who call Him my refuge, will never fall out of the Lord's care. And the devil fails to see an even deeper mystery, which Luke's community, remember, always have to remember, Luke is being written, and it's not like they're watching the Jesus film, these people are kind of waiting to see what's going to happen next. He's writing to Theophilus, he's laying out all the things that have happened, that have been talked about now for years in these communities, in these churches. He's laying it out before them to instruct them that they might come to know completely all that they've been instructed in. Well, these people that he's writing to have experienced all kinds of persecution, all kinds of sufferings and trials. Like we heard read this morning at the time of prayer, like Paul and Silas being thrown into prison. This was what was happening as churches were being established. Jesus says, you don't use this verse and then try to rail at God as though he's not caring for you. You don't put the Lord your God to test in that way. The devil fails to see then an even deeper mystery. And that is this, that divine rescue, real rescue from God, may often come through suffering and death, and not only before and from suffering and death. Being a son of God means going to the cross or through other sufferings in obedience to the Father and doing so with eyes of faith. Jesus would one day stand and he would be flogged, he would be whipped until there was nothing left, no skin left on his back. He would be nailed to a cross and hung there to die a slow death. And he never doubted Psalm 91. He never doubted that the Lord was keeping him in his hands and under his care. He knew that through suffering, divine rescue would come. Not just from suffering. Not just instead of suffering, but through suffering. In the midst of suffering, divine rescue would come. And so being a son of God means this, whatever the sufferings might be before us, whatever the sufferings might be, in obedience to the Father, we stand trusting His good and godly and fatherly care with eyes of faith. This passage ends with the devil's fall. I want you to think for a moment how easily the first Adam fell. Deceiving Eve, and Eve bringing the fruit to Adam as well. The two of them, it seems, that the way the story is given to us, they fall so quickly. Here, there, and the other time with Adam and Eve, twisting God's words, planting seeds of doubt about God's ultimate love and loyalty to Him, and promising greater knowledge and glory, the devil brought down Adam and Eve. And yet, look at how steadfast this last Adam remains against the wiles of the devil. And they encapsulate us every area of temptation which we can find ourselves. Really, you could look at these three temptations and you could talk about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Main areas, the main broad areas of how we are all tested and fall under temptation. And the devil was defeated. And it says, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Giving comment to us on this, the divine comment to us about this and the life of Christ, we're told by the writers of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to the end of the chapter, it says this, for it was fitting for him, Jesus that is, for it was fitting for Jesus, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that is we, that inasmuch as we have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same. He was real human, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he just does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus was made like us, and tempted like us, so that he might be able to provide as the perfect high priest for us in the midst of our temptation. For us in a number of ways. For us in ways that he shows us how we are to use the Spirit and the Word. He shows us how we are to put Him on, be united with God, just as He was united with the Father, just as He was filled with the Spirit, and to see by faith that He is the one who, just as He repented for us in the baptism of John, so He was tempted on our behalf and withstood temptation. The new Adam withstood temptation and walked in that obedience on our behalf. Jesus, remember, had no special advantage in one sense as he stood against Satan, defeating the devil with the very gifts that he has given to us, the Spirit and the Word. And then secondly, in Ephesians chapter 6, if you turn there for just a moment as we end, in Ephesians chapter 6, we are told about putting on Christ, particularly in standing against temptation. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul writes, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, your 40 days in the wilderness. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against his schemes, his cunning ways of twisting the scriptures, his ways of tempting you with real desires, his ways of causing you to lose loyalty to the one who's died for you. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. So these words are for us to succeed. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. This is what is given to us, to be dressed in Christ, to be able to stand against the temptations. The real temptations, nobody here should be ashamed that they are tempted. And it doesn't matter what the temptation is. It doesn't matter if the temptation is connected to lust of the eyes. Look at what I could have. Look at what I could taste. Look at what I could be mine. Look what I desire. Lust of the flesh. The desires that can burn within you. Nobody should be ashamed that temptations come. Christ Himself, the perfect Adam, was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. But He was tempted in all ways. Be ashamed that you don't turn the Spirit into the Word. Be ashamed that you don't put on the whole armor of God and stand. Be ashamed that you don't place your faith in the One, if you are struggling in this, that you don't place your faith in the One who withstood the temptation, all of the temptation for you. Because you don't stand against temptation. Brother and sister in Christ, you do not stand against temptation to earn the favor of God. Jesus Christ stood against temptation on your behalf and grants to us all that the Father granted to Him. And in granting that to us, He grants to us the power of the Spirit. He grants to us his very self, that we might then grow in our sanctification and learn how to say no to the wiles of the devil. Listen again to Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those. He is able to aid those who are tempted. He knows your weakness. And Jesus Christ has already stood firm for you. He stoops low to scoop you up into His dwelling place under the shadow of His care. He is the great high priest who stands against the accuser and says to the Father, as the accuser comes and says, look at what he is thinking. Look at what she's doing over there. Look at how he's treating her husband, his husband. Look at how they're treating the children. Look at what he's doing when nobody else is watching over there. Would you see that? And Jesus says to God the Father, as our high priest, as our mediator, send me, Father. I will go. I am dressed in perfect righteousness, having stood against all temptation. I will be that one's representative. I will be the one who will draw and scoop that one up and wrap them up into my perfection, into my righteousness. I stood against the devil, and he and she will stand against the devil in me. He is the great high priest who stands against the accuser. He is the one who does so in order that, as it says in Hebrews 2, in order that he might bring many, many sons to glory. That is his goal, and that is his purpose. That's the good news, the story of the temptations of Jesus, the one who was the new Adam, the new Israel, the one who is our King and High Priest and God. And amen. Let's close together in prayer. Our God and Father, we do pray as Jesus taught us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We've not treasured your words. We've not treasured your hymns and your psalms. We've not sought your presence in our prayers. We've not believed that it was critical, absolutely critical, that we stay on the path of righteousness. And so we easily fall to the temptations of the devil and our flesh. Confessing that to you, we also give great thanks to you, our Savior, for our hero, for the one who has gone through these temptations because we could not. He did this for us, and we run to Him We hide in Him. We hold Him as our very own. Our boast is not in ourselves, but in the Lord, even our Savior Jesus Christ. And we glory in You both now and certainly as we come to partake of the Lord's table. For we pray it in His glorious and powerful name, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And amen.